brings us back to our study of 2 Corinthians. Tonight, ready to get into chapter 9 and take up once again the same subject we were on last week, a further development by Paul, namely Christians and the issue of generosity. Well, if you were with us last week, we saw that he gave us 7 principles that had to do with personal finance and generosity that come about as a result of our relationship with Christ. The whole thing centered around the idea of the grace of God being the basis we have for why, as Christians, we should become pretty generous, more interested in what we can give than in what we can get. Just like Christ, who gave up his role sitting next to God in heaven to come to earth to pay the price for human sin. Paul said in chapter 8, verse 9, that Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we could become rich. That giving action, that sacrificial love of Christ, that's the grace of God. And when that grace begins to penetrate our hearts, we find that Christ is really a relationship with Christ, a very life-changing thing. And one of the things that begins to change then is that we want to become givers of grace, not only receivers of grace. Ironically, we start to become happier as givers than we used to be as takers. We're more content and fulfilled, focused on what we can give away to others than we ever were when we were focused on what we could get for myself. And this is God's way. It's God's way of life that he teaches us. So a relationship with Christ can really change your life. And of course, this will definitely penetrate into our economic sphere of life as one of the real, big areas of life. So just like our marriage will be affected, our relationships with our friends will be affected, our psychology and view of ourselves will be affected, certainly our life with our money, possessions, and treasures, all of those things are going to be potently affected when we enter a relationship with Christ. We saw last week that all of these principles that he was bringing out were in the context of a major relief effort that they were engaged in, because there were poor Christians who were in crisis living down in Palestine, and these Christians up in the Grecian area were concerned and wanted to have a corporate collection from multiple different groups gathered together and then taken down by a committee, a group of stewards who would take this money down to relieve the suffering down in Israel. And so it was a massive relief effort for the poor, something that we still get involved in today as Christians. But let's press ahead then in this chapter 9 and try to understand more about what God's trying to tell us in this area. Paul, going on, he says, speaking to the Corinthians now, he's been talking about the Macedonians to them, he says, I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. That's interesting. He was started in chapter 8 saying, you guys should see what the Macedonians are doing, and how excited they were, how they pleaded with us to be able to join into this effort. And he seemed to kind of be using that to stir up the Corinthians, didn't he? Now he says, I've been actually using your example for them. So he's working both ends against the middle. And I guess we can conclude an 8th principle then in this section, which would be that it is good to model giving and to study other groups and individuals who are successful givers. And, modeling is a big area in biblical teaching. Paul often says you should be imitators of me as much as I am of Christ. Modeling is one of the main ways that we learn things. And so when we identify people or groups who are particularly successful and spiritual, it's good to talk about them and to model them. One of the applications that this has is that it kind of turns aside certain extreme applications of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know whether you remember that passage where he was said, don't be like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet when they bring their money in to give it into the temple, because they're really showing off and their charitable giving is an ego trip. And so he spoke against that. He says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. In other words, give in secret. You don't need to show off what you're giving. Those are wrongful motives. Based on that, then, a number of people get very rigid in their application of that. And I have actually been there myself before, to where I felt like it would be wrong for anyone to know about anything that I gave. And so a lot of people, for instance, have felt, and this used to be around more in our church than it is these days, that even giving money to the church could only be done maybe in an envelope using cash or something like that, which meant you couldn't get like a tax deduction for it because nobody knew who it was from. And so it really was a kind of wasting a lot of money because the government was saying, look, you know, you can have a deduction for this, but they weren't taking it. And so, you know, a third again of that money basically was wasted that way. But this was all because of a rigid interpretation of Jesus' point, where he's really talking about not going into an ego trip and showing off, though, isn't he? When he says to give in secret. He's not saying not even the stewards in the church can know that you gave. That's ridiculous. That's not the New Testament pattern. In the New Testament, they did know who was giving, and they know how much they were giving, too. In fact, he refers in this passage to the previous pledge that you made as a church. How would the church be able to make a pledge unless they had said, okay, who's in for what? I mean, obviously the people had spoken what they were in for, and the church knew it. We look at the book of Acts, and it talks about key givers there. It talks about how Barnabas sold a tract of land and gave the money. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple who tried to do the very thing Jesus warned against, an ego trip based on giving, claiming they were giving all this money, way more than they did, in fact. And God was pretty upset about that. But, you know, the very fact that they did that shows, doesn't it, that the church was pretty open about people giving. So, I mean, I don't think this should be, Jesus' word should be interpreted in some rigid, narrow way that makes it hard for us to pool our money together. That's clearly exactly what they did in the New Testament church. And in fact, modeling, just like we would point out, here's someone who has an exceptional prayer ministry. We should model ourselves after her. Here's someone who is an exceptional missionary, an exceptional church planter. Here's someone who really knows how to share his faith and put them forward as a model. Giving would be no different than that. If somebody was a victorious giver, they should be advanced as a model to the church. He says in verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. See, there's that pledge or promise that they had made. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. And so what he's doing is you see a very orderly, a systematic arrangement for this relief effort. Now, because there's pledges made a year earlier, and he's saying, I'm sending people in advance to make sure that the money's all been collected. And there's actually other material that I'm not even throwing in here, but it's interesting because the New Testament teaches a pattern of giving that is disciplined, planned, and orderly. Now, I didn't always believe that. I felt like, well, wait a minute. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? I mean, shouldn't the Spirit lead you, you know, and give you the sense of what you should give to? And I had an older brother had to take me aside and say, Dennis, you know, I can see why you would feel that way, but let me show you something. He opened the Word and just basically proved you're wrong on that point. The more spiritual thing to do, actually, is to plan a giving level and to stick to that plan in a very systematic way, because that's the way we are as human beings. People who have disciplined giving end up being heavy givers. People who are impulse givers, suddenly you get the impulse and you're like, oh, yeah, I want to give to that. I'm definitely giving to that. And you're like, oh, wait, whoa, I already spent my money. And so we wind up giving some little fragment. That's the way it was for me anyway. I noticed when I started the regular giving, the amount of I was giving every year just soared. Gene Getz points out that organization and orderly arrangements lead to successful fundraising efforts and to reduced pressure in a local church. If everything's just left up to impulse, then you're always having to make these tearful pleas. And, oh, man, oh, please help. And then people think, I'm getting the impulse. But then, you know, why are we talking about this all the time? You know, it's like, it seems like the church always has its hand out for money and stuff like that. It would be better if the whole church just decided, look, before God, this is what I'm going to do. And they just did it. And then we don't have to talk about it all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1. This is, by the way, this is talking about the same thing. Same group, Corinth, the first book, and he's talking about this collection for this project. And he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, then, whoever you approve, I'll send with them with the letters to carry your gift at your house. So that's how they did it. It's each week they would set aside the money. And so this is over a year-long period, so there's, you know, 50 times they did that. And that's the biblical pattern. Impulse giving, weak. Discipline giving, strong, good, biblical. How about verse 6? He says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And so we have a tenth principle here that has to do with farming, that giving like farming involves investing in the future. This is agrarian language, this sowing and reaping. That's what farmers do. They sow the seed, and then they come back later and they reap the harvest. And so there's an image here, a metaphor that Paul's using having to do with giving. We should think about this. It comes up, actually, this is used a number of times in the scriptures. To sow is to invest, isn't it? You know, the farmer says, man, I can't believe it. I lost 300 pounds of grain the other day. Really? What happened? I spread it all over my field. It's all out there. It's gone. Dude, you didn't lose the grain. You sowed it, right? That's what farmers do. Of course, you planted the grain in your field. It's not lost. The reason you did that is because you're going to get a harvest many times back. Investing, that's what sowing really is. And so that's the comparison then to think about when we think about giving and generosity. Sowing and reaping. There's a few things, I think a few conclusions we can draw here. When you read your Bible, you learn that not only your money, but your whole life is given to you by God as like a stewardship. That is given to you as something that you're supposed to invest with, and you're given a commission. Take this life. Take these opportunities. Take this brilliant mind that you have, these good looks, this non-warlike, friendly environment you're in, this awesome education that somebody paid for you to have, all of these different, you know, and on this, all this money that you're making too, all these things, okay, take these things and do something good with that. Do something spiritual with that. You know, Jesus taught about it in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, didn't he? He says, be on the alert then, for you don't know the day or the hour that I'm coming back. And he told his story. He says, it's just like a guy who went on a journey. He called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So the servants, that's us, and the master entrusts his riches to us. To one he gave 5 talents. Well, that's a huge fortune. That's many pounds of gold. To another 2, and to another 1 talent. All of them were given a lot, each according to his own ability. And then he went away on his journey. And so we read, immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money in a grant. Well, the master comes back, and these two guys that doubled the talents that he had given to them, to them, to each one, comes up and says, "Hey, master, you gave me 5 talents. Look here, I've got 10 now." The other guy's like, "Look here, you gave me 2, now I've got 4. And to them, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servants." He was happy with them, and so he rewarded them. That's what you're supposed to do when you're entrusted with the master's wealth. Do something. The other guy came forward. He explained, "Well, you know, first of all, I distrusted you because I thought you're a hard master. And I thought you might be critical if I tried to do something. So just to be safe, I just dug a hole in the ground and hid the money there. And I've dug it back up, and here it is. So there, you have your money back." And to him, the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant." No, that was not good enough. To do nothing? That's not what I entrusted you with your stewardship for, to do nothing? You wicked, lazy servant. And he punished him. And this is teaching us something about our lives. No, it's not enough. You know, we hear people today who say, "Well, you know, I've never murdered anyone or anything. I feel like I'm a so what? That? That's going to be your plea before God? That's not good enough. You know, even if we never did anything bad, which for all we know, this guy, I mean, I don't know what he did all that time. Never doesn't say. Doesn't matter. The point is, what matters here is what he didn't do. He didn't maximize that stewardship that had been placed into his care. And for that, the master thought he was a wicked, lazy servant. So the Bible is teaching us that we're responsible as human beings who have been given something awesome, life itself, and all these other things too. I mean, particularly where we live, and most of us, we've got a lot to answer for. We've got the 5 talents here, not the 1. Because we've got it all, you know, a nice, peaceful, comfortable life, all kinds of education and nurture. Boy, we're healthy, wealthy, comfortable, educated, smart, rich. I mean, you know, what more can you ask for? We've got 5 talents. And the master's going to be coming back, and he's going to be saying, "So how did it go with my money?" See, the talents never really belonged to the servants, according to this parable. It was always the owner's money. But they were entrusted as a stewardship. Temporarily, they were entrusted with it. Then there's a day of accounting, a day where we settle up accounts with God. And the Bible says this day is coming. Of course, in this one, it's pretty somber because there's the real negative note with the barrier of the talent and all that kind of thing. I'm sure none of us are going to be in that position. But, you know, you can see where Paul's getting this notion too, the sowing and reaping. It's very similar, really. Investing money and getting return, sowing seed and getting a harvest. It's all the same picture, isn't it? And so we can deduce, I think, several points here. One is that what we sow matters. You know, Galatians 6 verse 8 talks and uses the same imagery, the sowing and reaping. And it's talking about the same thing too, investing our money. And there he says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life." So this says sowing and reaping. Sowing to his own flesh. In other words, fleshly sowing, meaning, you know, expending our lives and our treasures and everything on like temporal values or just like on selfish stuff. Things that ultimately don't matter. Think of the story of the Titanic. Immortalized in the movie, you know how dramatic it is. Once they realize that boat's going down, the ship is sinking, oh man, a lot of people may die here. It's really bad. We, you know, you got to either try to get on a lifeboat or something. And so they're running by. Here's a guy. As everyone's running around in the chaos, here's some guy up on the funnel, you know, detailing that pinstriping. And they're like, buddy, buddy, the ship is sinking. Didn't you hear what happened? Don't bother me. Don't bother me. This is important. And he is focused on perfecting this pinstriping on a ship, which he must know is headed down. It can't really matter. And yet he's so engrossed in that. This is crazy. That would be insane. And yet we find people living all around us who must surely know that what they're living for and investing for in this life can't possibly last, will not last, but they're so engrossed in it. And it's as if they fail to notice, wait a minute, what about the eternal? Why am I so engrossed in the temporal? Why am I so engrossed in the selfish things? And why aren't I reckoning with the things of God? It's a real good question. When we invest our lives into self and into temporal values, what we reap from that back is corruption. It basically ruins our lives. On the other hand, when we sow to the Spirit, spiritual sowing, then from that we reap eternal life. Not that we reap eternal life for me, because, you know, that comes as a free gift. We already studied how you get eternal life is by accepting the free gift of the death of Christ. What eternal life are we reaping? It's the eternal life often of others, actually. That through investing into the things of the Spirit, we could be causing other people to gain eternal life. There's a great harvest then of people meeting the Lord and having their lives changed that way. It's awesome. That would be like, this is literally taking something you cannot keep and using it to buy something you can never lose. And there's nothing stupid about that. That's sowing according to the Spirit. Yeah. Also, we see that it matters how much we sow, right? He says, if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we'll probably reap. Well, that's farming. I mean, the amount of seed you plant is directly related to the amount that you can harvest. Yes, you have to cast more out if you want more harvest. That's obvious gardening, agriculture. And so, it matters. Thirdly, when we sow matters. Timing is important. We read about, talk about agriculture. How about in the Old Testament? In Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. Okay, there are planting times in the winter. So after the autumn, that's when it's time to plow your field and get the seed in the soil. Sluggards are like lazy people. They're like, I don't feel like plowing right now. Maybe I will later. Hey, it's too late later. If you want the harvest, you got to get the seed in. You know, the farming is very time sensitive. You got to do things in the right order and the right season. It's not up to you when you do it. And so there's probably going to be a lot of people in this world who were planning on doing some sowing, but they never quite got around to it. They waited too long, and the time for plowing and sowing was done. And they were like, this guy, of course, I'm not saying this is about financial giving, the Proverbs passage. This Proverbs passage is about literal farming. But the principle seems like it's there, that there's going to be a lot of people that are just like this sluggard. They never plowed when they should have, and that's why they don't have any harvest to show. Well, in verse 7, he says, each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we learn 11th principle, namely, not only that giving is important, but that our motives for giving matter as well. God's watching for that part. If we give out of a sense of legalism, then we're spoiling the whole thing. We should be giving this notion of cheerful giving. the joy of giving. That's the giving that's brought on by the grace. When that grace of God penetrates your heart, then it's enjoyable to give, and you give because of the pleasure of giving, not because of the threat. And this is why it's a real shame that a lot of Christian teaching on this has gotten very legalistic and threatens people all the time. We should be giving for the right reason. And also what we decide to give, you notice, is just as he has decided in his heart to give. That is to say, each person has to decide what they want to give. It's not up to me to tell you what to give, or anyone else. This is another mistake, by the way, that a lot of the modern church has made, going back to the Old Testament practice of saying you should give a tenth, give the tithe. That was a legalistic approach. In the Old Testament, it was not up to you how much to give. You give the tenth, and you can give more than that if you want. And there was another one too. It was actually about 13% that they were obligated to give in the Old Testament. And that is not a matter of grace. That was a law. It was absolutely required that you do that. That's not our pattern. Our pattern is the grace pattern. And that's why each person should make their own decision what they want to give. I've had people bring this up to me and say, since it says each person should do in their own heart whatever they think, how come you guys have your little association you call the fiscal support team and you specify a minimum giving amount there? That's because we're not saying everyone has to do that. We're saying that's a free association of people that have decided to do that. You know, it's like if you said, we're going to have a prayer meeting on Fridays. Anyone that wants to come out and pray for an hour can come. We're not saying everyone has to pray for an hour every Friday. We're just saying that's what we're doing with this group. If you want to join in, fine. And there's nothing legalistic about that. So this is important here, and we should each reflect on this too. We don't have to look over to him or over to her to find out how much should I give here. We should be looking right to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me give? And that will be a matter of my conscientious decision. It's not subject to anyone else. Each individual is accountable here. Then verse 9, 10 and 11, he says, now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. From this passage, I think we could distill actually three distinct promises, and we'll make this a 13th principle in these two chapters. Three promises that he makes to good sowers, if you're going to be a sower for God. Okay? He who supplies seed to the sower, who would that be? God, yes, will supply and increase your store of seed. In other words, if our intent is to be a giver, what this is saying is God will take note of that, and he will notice that he can trust us because we are givers, and he will actually make sure that we have something to give, and an increasing amount. This is why a lot of people find that their finances actually do better as they become givers, better than they ever did when they were selfish and wouldn't give. Part of it's that God's blessing your finances so that you can give more. Yeah, I believe it. This is also the passage that's used then by the unscrupulous preachers that came up last week to try to say what is being promised here is that if you give, then God will give you back tenfold what you gave in, and so that this is really a way that you can get money for yourself. The irony here is that the whole doctrine of giving has been turned into a way of getting, of being a taker, instead of a giver, hasn't it? And of course, you can see that this is not what it says. What he's promising is, if you're a giver, God will provide seed, i.e. so that you can sow even more. It's so that you can become a stronger giver, not so that you can become a taker. So it's a deadly, wicked irony that preachers would be preaching to people who aren't very careful reading their Bible and arguing to them, if you just give me your money, you'll get rich pretty soon. What an awful, horrific distortion of God's word. He also says he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And so, basically, he's promising here that as you sow faithfully, then God is going to maximize the impact of your giving for good, the good that you're doing in the world through this giving. And God will get behind that and will empower it. And he says, when we take your gift to them, then he says, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God, which is to say that this giving of yours is going to glorify God, something that really matters to us who are followers of God. In verse 12, he says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. And so for those of us that believe that God should be praised and glorified among the nations, that he should be honored as God, as Jesus prayed, may your name be hallowed or honored, and your kingdom come on earth like it is in heaven. We believe that the whole world should see that God, through his people, is a giving God and a loving God, and that he really, getting into a relationship with God, changes people and they become givers. And that's part of our testimony. It's part of our testimony to the world. And so you have all of these awesome principles to reflect on, and there is 13 of them. Now I want to try to wrap this up with some sort of conclusion then that we can draw from these two. Probably, certainly, these are the two ultimate chapters. This is the ultimate discussion on stewardship, giving, and personal finance in the Bible. I mean, this is just like, I don't know of any other, it's sprinkled all through, but to just see it concentrated on two entire chapters on the subject, it's great. Let's go back to a problem we raised briefly last week. The troubling and disturbing contrast between our lives and the lives of the poor. Here, I think, is something that we really should not look away from. We live these lives that are centered so much of our time, you know, we basically live such easy lives, we earn our livings in such a short period of time that we have all this leftover time. A lot of our concern is how to party and how to have the most fun possible, to, you know, wear the coolest clothes and just you know, fun, just having a blast. And we worry that we might miss some of the fun. We worry about that, the entertainment. You know, we have to be sure that we have all of our entertainment lined up so we can enjoy ourselves as much as possible. That's where a lot of our mental energy goes in the West. In the rest of the world, that's the furthest thing from their mind. They're just struggling to survive another day. And you just think, what? Whoa, man, why is there this awful contrast? What are we to think about this? You know, we take our children and we enrich our kids with the arts. This lady, she can't even protect her children from starvation. What a disturbing contrast that is. I don't think it's wrong. Are we suggesting that there's something immoral about having a nice house and a piano and dressing your kids in white and teaching them to play or whatever? I don't know anything in the Bible against that. But if these people on the left can't find it in their heart to give up even just part of this wealth for those on the right, then I think there is a problem there. Yes. And it's a moral problem. Serious one. Are we so much more deserving than them that we should be the one on the left? Is there something so awesome about us that we should live here and they should live there? Who do we think we are? Why should we deserve anything? This should trouble us in our heart. This should motivate us to become sowers. Let's listen to some of the great and awesome Proverbs, some of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament on this subject. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and another who withholds even what's justly due, and yet it only results in want." You see what he's saying? The irony. Scattering, the giver, the sower. He says, you know, watch for yourself. People that go out and they're givers, and their own finances do great. It seems like the more they sow, the more they sow. They just, you know, give and give, and yet they're in great shape. And here's this other one, all anxious and focused on, oh man, I don't know if I have enough. Oh, they're trying to get my money. And boy, I'm just going to hang on to mine here. And all that happens is it only results in want. And I constantly feel like, man, I'm really short. Oh, that's that pleonexia, isn't it? That's exactly what we studied last week right there. That awful, sickening need for more. And that pleonexia, the roots of that are just choking the heart, on hardening the heart of a person that's described right here. How about in verse 25 then, he summarizes the lesson, which is that the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. God actually promises this in many places in the Bible. In chapter 22, he says, "He who is generous will be blessed because he gives some of his food to the poor. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." You know, God says it's upsetting to me that you would be in such a position of privilege and that you would refuse to look over here because you just don't want to see what you know perfectly well is right there. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry and himself not be answered. It's wrong for us to shut our ears to the cry of the poor. We should listen to that cry. Let it pierce our hearts in all of our affluence and privilege. In 29:7, it says, "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." You know, it's like, oh God, why do we always have to talk about this? Could we please talk about something else for a change? Says the wicked man, the evil one, he can't understand why we would care about the poor. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor, a giver. Yeah, boy, there's a huge case for this. Man, we've got case for this. Biblically, we need to be generous sowers. Let's talk briefly then about, practically speaking, what are we saying here? Should we just start throwing money in the mail to different organizations and stuff? I think we need a strategy. We need a plan. And we have a plan too. Some of you may not be familiar with it. The first thing we believe we need to do is to establish and to build the body of Christ, because the Bible teaches that the thing that will reach the needs of this world is the body of Christ, the true people, a community of God's people. By coming together as the body of Christ, we can accomplish things that no individual out will ever be able to do. God works through the church, through the body of Christ. And so, a lot of our effort, time, money, stewardship, and sowing is all about this crucial first step. It's not a dispensable step. It's not an unimportant part. This is the base, and this is exactly how we have proceeded up to this point in our history, and it's why we're able to pour in millions of dollars of hard-hitting, quality relief and help for the poor, including the people, the dedicated people behind it who will go and live among the poor, denying themselves, learning the language, living there and serving and teaching and loving, and that is all comes out of the body of Christ. So this is a crucial step. Then once, you know, as we do that, these go now are not actually sequential. They kind of go together as we go. Then we start to try to develop an impact among the poor. And that impact that we want to have, first of all, we believe should be holistic, which means that we want to find ways to minister to people's physical and financial and health and educational needs and their spiritual needs too, because a lot of this is spiritual. As a matter of fact, a lot of poverty is caused for spiritual reasons. You know, when dad is out drunk and running around all the time instead of providing for the family, that's a spiritual problem. It's a moral problem there. When people fight war and kill everyone around and you can't even get into the area because it's so dangerous, that's a spiritual and a moral problem. And so there, you know, and the examples could be multiplied here. So we need to come in with the love of God, crucially, that's part of it, with the relief, and also with everything else that people need, because people are whole people created in the image of God and have to be ministered to in multiple different dimensions. We want to develop an impact that is lasting and real. Oh, it's so much easier to have a simple handout program, to have something that's a bandage quickly applied to an underlying cancer. It does nothing, but at least the patient feels like something was done. It's really pointless. And so much charitable work is very superficial, frankly. It's like we wait until now, you know, there's a million people starving. Now we're going to run in and drop sacks of food. Okay, I mean, I'm for that. We're all for that. But is that it? And then we fly away until it happens the next time? What about going in and tackling the much more complicated question of why does starvation keep happening here? Why is everyone poor in this country? And why can't they enjoy some of the benefits that we have? And that's very complex. Oh man, you know, until you go there and live there, you don't realize how complicated this really is. This is tough. This takes the sharpest people devoting their entire lives, and then they can see a difference in a given community. To have lasting change, where communities are actually developed, where people's lives are changed in such a way that they are permanently able to carry on with what you teach them. Oh, that's going to be expensive. That's a much, much higher goal. We want to have an impact on the poor that fosters independence. Now we're putting, oh man, much more difficult conditions still. Not only that we want to have it be lasting and real, but that we want to be able to walk away from there and have it carry on without us. That they don't even need our help. And they've learned to do this on their own. That's going to be now a lot more difficult still. Actually, this is going to actually retard the whole situation, because we can't just hand out and fix up everything for them and say, now you have to live in a beautiful world. You know, this has been tried over and over again. And as soon as then the givers walk away, everything collapses and it's a nightmare, just as bad as it ever was. Nothing has changed. Oh yeah, we're gonna have to dig in a lot deeper if we want to build change without dependency. And of course, we want to also develop this impact here in our city, because it would be just too bizarre to have disadvantaged and poor people living right next to us and do nothing. So we do feel that there's an obligation right here in our city. And also, in the poorest parts of the world, where frankly the poverty is even far worse than anything that we have in our city. And that we even put a heavier emphasis on. Our top emphasis is on working in some of these poor communities where it's just shocking. And then our second, you know, we'll drop 1.5 to 2 million a year in those in the operatives and the number of full-time workers that we have in fields around the world, in these poor parts of the world. Here in town, our investment might be more like 500,000 to work. So it's probably two or three times more that we spend overseas. And I think that's probably the way it should be. I'm on board with that. But both are very valuable, very valid, very important investments. And a word, you know, really something to feel just happy about. Paul talks about all this thanksgiving that's going to go up to God. Yeah, that should happen because we should give a lot of thanks to God. We've made so much progress in this area. Thank God our church has matured probably about tenfold over where we were just a decade ago. That's awesome. And we should feel so grateful to God for that. And really just even look forward to even more in the future. Well, I'm going to draw the line because I'm out of time for tonight. All right. Who has a thought to add, comment, or whatever, question on any of this? All right, here's someone right here.
Let's see. Not sure where to start. We've had some opportunities to go overseas and do medical missions. And we went because God really just changed our heart over a period of time. And about 7 years ago, I went to a missionary conference. Be careful when you go there because we had so convicted to go to Africa. So we spent a month there. But part of it is the money. You know, take a family of five, gone for a month, is quite a bit of money. So we moved some money around. But then after we decided to go, all of a sudden I found I had some retirement money from a hospital I used to work for. Didn't know about it. Then about a month before we went, someone gave us a check, almost covered the entire trip. The second time we went, which is a couple years ago, when I leave my practice, I don't make money. Basically, I'm 100% commissioned, so more people I see, more I make. So a month of no salary, then that year I got a big bonus. I don't know how that happened. So God does water in weird ways, but I think the rewards of going, the spiritual rewards, throw that way, the money rewards. And it's funny, when you come back, you get real judgmental of this culture. You know, I was judging everyone. Of course, I'm part of the culture. I remember sitting in my office once, and I was like, wow, I forgot about carpet. Carpet. I hadn't seen that for a while. But it's easy also to get lured back into the culture, so God's still working on us.
Yeah. Well, boy, I've heard so many stories like that. You know, if you get a chance to go on one of these short-term mission trips, they call them mission trips, it's really vision trips. They're really trips for us to see what the real world's like outside of this palace we live in here. And it is life-changing. If you get a chance to go on one of those, find the money, raise the money, and go. And your life will never be the same again. And you also mentioned, you know, judging our own culture, which is hard not to do, you know, because it's just, you know, well, you see what I'm talking about. But I think it's like I argued last week, what we should really feel is a powerful sense of privilege. You know, we see, why am I so much richer than everyone else? It's a privilege. And it's a privilege, though, not given to me for self-indulgence. It's given to me so that I can be more powerful than, you know, 99 out of 100 people who have ever lived in terms of giving and accomplishing things for God with this great wealth. I could be an awesome sower. And if we view our riches that way, well, I just think that's the right way to view it. 1 Timothy 6, if you want to read it sometime, gives instructions to the rich, because there were some rich believers in the early church as well. Not very many, according to Paul. There's not many noble in our group, but there were apparently a few. And he says, you know, to Timothy, he says, instruct the rich in this age not to place their trust in riches, first of all. That's one thing. But to lay the foundation for a real future, that is, investing and sowing. And not to associate with the lowly, not to feel superior because they're rich. And then just be strong in good works and giving. And so I think that's verses directed right down the pike to us. How about over here?
Yeah, Dennis, I have a couple questions. The first one is, like, the context of this is for them to take a gift down to Jerusalem as a relief, right? I'm just wondering, I believe in these principles that are in here, but people might argue, well, that was a certain situation. You can't apply that to the church that we're in, which I wouldn't agree with. But I was wondering if you could explain some about that. And also, like, the churches in America, too, have become huge organizations that have elaborate facilities. And, you know, like, the idea that they, you know, our culture is kind of appalled at organizations like that. At least that's my observation. And, you know, how much is enough, I guess, is where I'm getting at with that.
Okay, on your first question, how do we know that this is universally applicable and not just a special situation? A couple of ways. For one thing, the same principles are taught in other passages of Scripture that have nothing to do with this project. You know, like the passage we read in Galatians 6 about sowing and reaping, for instance, was about supporting the leadership in your local church and had nothing to do with this project at all. And Jesus' parable's the same way, so that's one way we know. Also, the reasoning brought forward in these passages is not situation-specific, but is based on theological principle, such as Christ being rich became poor so that we could be rich and so forth. Those theological backings that he gives and the Old Testament passages he cites, like the one he cited about manna, show that he's reasoning here morally and theologically in a universal way, principles that would apply right across the board. A third argument would be that our situation is extremely similar to this situation, in that they're concerned about poor people over in another country, and they're trying to launch a mission for relief there, and we're concerned about poor people in another country, and we're trying to send a mission of relief. So, I mean, the situation's really the same, pretty much. Now, let's see, your second question was had something to do with, what was the second one?
You know, churches in America, they keep growing, getting huge.
Well, yeah. We need to show restraint, I think, in churches in America. Of course, you know, you can argue that in reaching American culture, if we were out here in a pole barn on a dirt floor, particularly in an Ohio winter, even if we did have space heaters or whatever, I think it would be harder to spread the word of God. It'd just be hard to attract people to something like that. So, I mean, I think we definitely have a pragmatic argument that we have to, you know, we have foam on our chairs here because the teachers are long-winded. It hurts to sit on now. Now, of course, we wasted some money on that. But I'm not too worried about it because, again, if it's helpful in building the base, this is really for the good of the whole mission. And so I think it's a judgment call as far as how much you should spend. And I do think we should show restraint. We should definitely show restraint in the salaries and the level of pay that we have, because this is where the real millions start coming in these churches that I've criticized. You know, when you're paying your pastor $1 million a year or several million a year, no way. That is just absolutely wrong, and we should be accountable on that and publicly declare what we're paying our staff, which in our case is very modest, you know, very reasonable. So, I don't know, a couple of thoughts on there. Yeah.
Thanks, Dennis. I guess I had a couple comments. You mentioned this really quickly about when we should start giving, and I thought that was really interesting. I never thought about that before. And I guess this experience comes from what, you know, I've been through, this question of when, especially for people who are already Christians and who are committed to this church, I think is just a crucial question because, you know, A, if we don't start giving pretty quick, you know, we hear these teachings over and over and over again, but I think it becomes harder and harder to part with that money the more times we find reasons not to give. So I guess that's one experience I've had. And then the second is, I think it's interesting because Christ himself says, you know, until you've got this area in order and until you've got this issue of finances wrapped up, I'm not really going to trust greater things to you. And so if I'm not starting to learn how to give pretty quickly, I'm going to reach a point and God's going to say, you know, I'm not really going to trust anything else to you until you get this area wrapped up.
Right.
So I just think it's interesting that timing thing is just really crucial, and especially because we'll never, you know, those opportunities that God's not willing to give us because we haven't got that in order, you know, we can't ever get that time back.
Right.
And we've wasted it. So
well, yeah, and so
that was interesting.
What you're really putting a point on with both of these is that there's a certain amount of urgency here. This is not something that just can be done whenever. People are dying. There's an urgent need. It's plowing and sowing time, you know. If we don't get the seed in, it's going to be too late. You raised a key point, which I was thinking about doing a little preaching on, actually, there from Luke 16, about how God says, I will not trust you with crucial ministry. I won't trust you with my people if you're not even going to be faithful in use of your money. I think that's a very potent passage. Man, do I ever believe in that? You'll see it, too. People, the strong givers, yes, God will trust them. But over and over again, he will refuse to let someone, you know, have what he calls the real riches, which is people's lives, influence for him, if you're not going to be faithful in the giving. So, I mean, yeah, for both of those reasons. It was someone else over here, yeah.
Dennis, we got to go to India in November, and I feel like we got to witness a really awesome illustration of this teaching. And we went to one of the life centers that the India Gospel League has, and it serves as like a health clinic and a daycare and also as a church. And we went to this church service. And I think it's something like 80% of the people in India are impoverished. And most of the people there earn their day's wages on the day that they work, if there's work available, and they're able to buy the food for that day with that money. So it's so much less than any of us could ever imagine to live on. Well, we're there, and they do a lot more singing and stuff than we do here. But what you heard was person after person getting up, giving their testimony, glorifying God for how he had changed their lives and how grateful they were for his involvement. And, you know, one woman stood up and she was weeping and asking for prayer. She had cancer and her husband had broken her arm for following Christ. I mean, things that we don't deal with at all. But the thing that probably struck me more than anything else is after they took the Lord's Supper together, they began to get up one by one, child, woman, husband, young man, and come to the front and take their offering, their quarter or their, you know, silver, whatever they had, and put it in the box. And I sat there and I wept. I thought, gosh, you know, I think I give, but they're giving probably most of what they had for the week. And it was really striking, but they did it cheerfully, and I think the fact that we heard their testimonies and there was this gratitude towards God in their heart, that's what made them a cheerful giver.
Yeah, boy. Makes you feel pretty weird, doesn't it? These guys are making a dollar a day and they're eager to give. They want to see the gospel spread. Also to see how the dedication of the workers that go into these villages and teach people how to read, teach them how to make a living, they teach them skills that they can sell, how to sow, how to do agriculture, give them clean water so that their people are not literally dying from the dysentery that they're getting from the water, and on it goes. I mean, the work is holistic. Each one of these villages is so poor, no power, no water, you know, not a TV or radio in the village, people in desperate poverty. And you just realize this was really good work that's been done here. We gave them $40,000, which I suppose you could think, well, that's a lot, $40,000. It ain't really. I told them when I was here, I said, okay, $40,000. And he was very thankful for it, the guy that leads this whole group that's doing this and stuff. He was very grateful for that. But I said, I really would like to see this grow to $1 million. I think I would love to see us give you guys $1 million every year, because I know they could use. They have so many thousands of churches through these villages. They could use that money. We'll have to work our way up to that. But man, does it change your life to go out and see how hard people labor and give of themselves for the sake of the poor in these situations. We should do everything we can. We're out of time. I'm going to draw the line. Because we want to save a couple minutes to pray together. Yeah, Lord, we're really claiming tonight that promise directly from your scripture that if we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Lord, we pray that many, many people will find eternal life because we sow to your Spirit. And we believe that that will happen since you promised it. And we can believe the promises you give us. And we do. I also thank you for the great privilege we have, God, of being affluent, of being powerful givers, and being able to devote so much of our time and energy to serving you, not having to worry about where our next meal's coming from. That's really just awesome, and we praise and thank you for that. I pray with the one brother, yes, that our children will look and learn the right lesson from us, God. Not materialistic avarice, not pleonexia, but that they will learn from their parents what matters in life is self-giving love and putting that grace of Christ first. And I pray also, Lord, for any who are sitting here tonight just not even really sure that they have established their own personal relationship with you, Lord, that they would reach out to you in their hearts. Just do as you told us to, that anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, you've given us the promise that if we open the door to our heart, that you will come in. And I pray, God, that if anyone is feeling that they know that they need God in their life tonight, that they would open their heart to you and ask you to come in a personal way and start a relationship with them. We ask for that in Jesus' name.